Well, I invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And if you would come with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You may have picked up a theme in our hymns that tie in with our sermon. Allow me to just begin this way. As we approach the new year, I pray each one of us, it would be our heart's desire to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ in thought, in word, and in action. And in doing this, I wanted to encourage us because if you're anything like me, you know all too well how you have failed the Lord, maybe last year, maybe last week, maybe even yesterday, maybe even this last hour. And you're troubled. Maybe there is a besetting sin which you find difficult to get rid of, and you're troubled. Well, I wanted to bring us a mini three-part sermon from Psalm 51 for the beginning of the year. Before I take us into the Gospel of John, Lord willing, on February 4th, as I return us to our chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse sojourn through the Gospel of John. But in the weeks that are interleading, in the next 3 weeks, and then Pastor Mark's going to come into the pulpit on the last Sunday of January, in the 3 weeks, including today, next week, and the week following, I'm going to bring us three messages from Psalm 51. Three messages that follow the theme, five milestones on the road to getting right with God. Now, it's going to be my sermon title for all 3 weeks, part one, part two, part three. And those five milestones are going to be a cry for mercy, a cry of confession, a cry for forgiveness. That would be today's sermon. And then next week, we're going to come and we're going to look at the fourth milestone, which is a commitment to change. Following a cry for mercy, a cry of confession, and a cry for forgiveness, there has to be a commitment to change. But I'm going to take the time next week, Lord willing, to share with us nine reasons why there ought to be a commitment to change. And then the final sermon will be our fifth milestone, having looked at a cry for mercy, a cry of confession, a cry for forgiveness, a cry for commitment to change, we will see a cry for the concern of others. These are the five milestones which David sets for us from Psalm 51 under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that will put us right with the Lord if you feel that you've wandered from Him. And it's a good way to start the year. So, follow as I read the entire psalm, and I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then we're going to delve into the first three milestones of Psalm 51 on the road to getting right with God. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassions, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide from your face my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunities you give us day by day to walk with you. But Lord, as I hear myself say that, I know all too well how oftentimes we think things that we shouldn't think. We dwell on things which certainly are not pleasing in your sight. We covet things in total disregard of your word. We say things we should never say, and they cannot be taken back. We find ourselves doing things that we know are an affront and an offense to you, and yet we still do them. And the things that we know you want us to do, we find ourselves not doing. And just as the Apostle Paul exclaimed, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I am so thankful, Lord, you have made a way for my sin and the sin of these, your precious people gathered before you, to be forgiven." And so as we spend time with you in your word, looking at an all too important subject, one that we oftentimes choose to just sweep under the rug because it's an inconvenient truth that there are very many moments in our lives when we're not right with you. Thank you again for grace and mercy that's allowed us to come to this day, come to your word, and to learn of you. Five wonderful milestones that ought to be on the road and are on the road to getting right with you. So as we spend time with you now, Lord, thank you for your promise. You who have begun a good work in us, you will continue to do it until the day of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And thank you for the truth. Your word will go out from you. It will never return empty. It will always accomplish the purpose for which you've intended it. And so as we spend time now, thank you for the hearts that will be impacted, the lives that will be changed, and the decisions that will be made. And thank you for all that you've already rendered to my own heart and my own life. Now I pray for a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought to impart these precious truths to these your precious people in the manner in which you intend. So thank you for your presence, your abiding love, and your abiding presence, and for your molding us and making us and conforming us into the image of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The director of a large mental institution once admitted, I could dismiss half of my patients if they could be assured of forgiveness. You see, folks, God created Adam, our ancestor, to be a sinless creature. And therefore, as sons and daughters of Adam, no part of our spiritual, emotional, and physical condition has been designed by God to carry the weight of sin. As a consequence, when we languish in an unforgiven, absolutely negative state of sin, it devastates us. It devastates people. In Psalm 51, David emerges from the shambles of his sin with Bathsheba. And his deep contrition, his desire to get right with God, provides for us a compelling model. A compelling model of mature, God-accepted repentance of getting right with God. But we can't take another step on this road to finding these five milestones of being right with God until I actually show us the postscript to Psalm 51. Please understand, as Pastor Mark has taught us time and time again, that the postscript at the top of the psalm is equally inspired. And so, David authoritatively establishes for us, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the historical context, which gives us no question as to the tragic and moral failure that stirred David to write this psalm. Psalm 51. The title is A Contrite Sinner's Prayer for Pardon. But the inspired scripture is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he, that would be David, had gone into Bathsheba. And then you have verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now, I need to obviously, therefore, give us a little bit of background. If we're really going to rightly divide this passage before us, and you might be thinking, well, I'm here, I've not slipped into a sin of adultery, of immorality. Oh, folks, you have to understand that these five milestones that we're going to embark and come across as we get on this road to getting right with God, these are applicable to any sin that you would want to list. Envy, bitterness, malice, backbiting. This is how you get right. So, a little bit of background is going to be very helpful for us. And I can't go to every scripture that I'm going to give us to. So just by way of precy, let me just mention to us, in the opening chapters of the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, you find David. He's racing from one success to the other. He's hurdling all the barriers, all the pitfalls, and he's masterfully applying his extraordinary political, military, and spiritual skills to resolve Israel's most perplexing problems. And he's the king of Israel. But then you get to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and catastrophe strikes. In a moment of unrestrained sexual passion, David shredded his spiritual legacy by committing adultery and murder. Acts whose shockwaves would disrupt his family and his kingdom, Israel, for decades. Indeed, for the rest of David's life, certainly. 2 Samuel chapter 11, you maybe want to turn there with me. Keep your finger in Psalm 51 though, please. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, in verse 1 through 4, David, we have his fall recorded. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed, and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Folks, that spells out for us the age-old, all-too-familiar pattern of sin. You have a situation. The situation, if you're not careful, leads to temptation. Temptation leads to imagination. Imagination leads to preparation on how to sin. Sin comes to buy because you actually embark upon the sin. And then lastly, you do your very best to suppress it so no one else will know. One evening when aimlessly walking around the roof of his palace, David found himself in an unexpected and tempting position. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. That was perhaps excusable, an accident. But what happened next was no accident. Because faced with temptation, David failed to curb his imagination. And instead, he allowed his mind to run away with improper thoughts about the woman's sexual attractiveness. And very quickly, his unrestrained imagination gave birth to ungodly curiosity. Who is this woman? The woman was beautiful. David sent and inquired about her. And inevitably, as it always does, preparation for immorality led to a tragic, regrettable action, adultery. David sent messengers and took her. That's the Bible's way of keeping it parent PG rated. A month later, Bathsheba sends David the message, a note, informing him that she's pregnant. Now remember, her husband is in the battlefield. And that leads to the final stage of David's sin. Suppression. He scurries from one frantic scheme to another to conceal his sin. And just like a rat in search of a bolt hole, he comes up with a plan. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, one of David's army officers, and in an attempt to conceal his sin, an attempt to get the chronological dubious explanation for Bathsheba's pregnancy explained, he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. He's hoping Uriah's going to take the first night with his wife. But Uriah comes and says, "Why am I here? No, just sit and relax and enjoy the time in Jerusalem. You need a break." We used to call it rest and recuperation when I was in Rhodesia. The problem is, Uriah didn't go home. He said to David, "My men are in the battlefield. I'll wait on your doorstep until you're ready to speak with me." And he lay down and slept in the doorway of the palace. Well, that plan A failed. So David comes up with plan B. And plan B is he adds one sin to another by contriving murder by proxy. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield and instructs the other generals that they will put him into the heat of the battle so that he will be killed. And Uriah died, either with an enemy spear or a sword in his chest. Now again, folks, you might be thinking, "Yeah, but I'm not involved in that kind of a sin." If you're in a situation of envy, if you're in a situation of bitterness, if you're in a situation of malice where you plan some ill towards someone and then you try and put it all together, trust me, you're in a situation. And if you're not careful, you're going to lead yourself into temptation. And then you're going to enter into imagination. It's going to run wild as to why you are so angry at that person. Because you're imagining what they've said. And then you prepare to take your own revenge. Whereas God said, "No, no, 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 no. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll repay." But that's not enough for you. And you take your action. And then you realize, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And you try and suppress it. You try and conceal it. And one lie begets another lie. And you could apply these principles to any kind of sin you want to list. But we're going to focus on what caused David to suddenly wake up to getting right with God. When Bathsheba's time of mourning was over, David married her to put to his finishing touches of his cover-up to his sin. And of course, by this time, Bathsheba would have been 2, maybe even 3 months pregnant. But somehow David managed to convince himself that everyone would simply regard Bathsheba's 6-month pregnancy as a biological anomaly. Do you really think anyone was fooled? So David settles back into life, assuring himself, my tracks have been covered. But the book of Proverbs sagely warns us, Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. And that was true of David. David languished for months under the bitter, oppressive, unconfessed guilt of sin. And it was a monumental relief, frankly speaking, when Nathan confronts him on his sin and his offenses, as is outlined for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But we're not going to go there, okay? For the sake of time. Now, David's sins were nothing short of appalling. However, folks, we need to remember this truth as I take us into these 5 milestones of getting right with God. David's sins were nothing short of appalling, just as mine are, just as yours are. However, God was more gracious than David's sins were wretched. And God is more gracious than my sin, as wretched as it is, and your sin, as wretched as it is. Paul knew that. It's why he said, the law came so that transgression would increase. I now get to know what is sin because God lists it for me. But where sin increased, says Paul in Romans 5:20, grace, God's help, God's unmerited favor abounded all the more. In Psalm 51, we have a spirit-inspired, poetic report of David's plea for that superabundant, all-sufficient, divine grace of God. And the outline that I'm going to lead us through, Lord willing, in the next 3 Sundays, is we'll see a cry for mercy, a cry of confession, a cry for forgiveness, a cry to commitment to change, and a cry for the concern of others. Let's look at the first. Let's look at a cry for mercy. Come back with me to Psalm 51. Look at verses 1 and 2. A cry for mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now let's just stop there for a moment, okay? Based on David's example, remember, biblical example, biblical repentance is marked first by a humble plea for mercy, rather than we trying to justify our sin. Well, you know what? They were just so damn nasty. I had every right to behave like I did. No, no. David's opening entreaty is, be gracious to me. Literally in the Hebrew, it's translated, grace me. It's a doing word. David is asking God to do something. David was terrified and very aware that if God gave him what he deserved, he would be struck down dead. Because that is the fitting wages of sin. And the wages of adultery and murder most especially. And therefore, David appealed for mercy. David appealed for God to give him far better than what he deserved. However, in order to rectify the spiritual felonies that David embarked on, that you and I have maybe embraced, something far more than just a miserly measure of grace is desperately needed. Only a pardoning intervention of God in this way will do it. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. You see, only a pardoning intervention of what God can do will serve. Think of it this way, folks. David's misdeeds were as broad and as deep as the Atlantic Ocean. And therefore, only an ocean of divine pardoning mercy could engulf them. 3 centuries later, the prophet Micah would write, "He, God, will again have compassion on us. He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, O Lord, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." It's exactly that kind of intervention David appeals for. To blot out, folks, that phrase literally means to obliterate something so completely that nothing remains. And only a deluge of God's mercy, incomparable portions to the enormity of David's transgressions, could suffice. That's why he says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, I need to show us something here. In Psalm 51:2, the phrase "wash me thoroughly," that is just as vivid as "blot out." Why? Because it describes the processes of Israel in ancient times that they were to follow when they were laundering a leper's clothing. The prophet Jeremiah said that. The prophet Jeremiah said that sinners might attempt to wash themselves with soap. No efforts, however, of self-cleansing can remove the internal stains of sin. Listen to how Jeremiah says it in Jeremiah 2:22. He says, "Although you and I, people of Israel, you and I living today, although you wash yourself with lye," that would be soap, "and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord." So it's obvious, folks. David knew, and we need to know, that all of David's attempts to cleanse himself of guilt had been completely ineffective. And therefore, he could only do one thing, just as you and I can only do one thing. He begged God to take up the role of being the launderer in his life. And thankfully, unlike our local laundry up at Cobble Walk and Cape Gate or whatever it is, they can't get every spot and blemish out, but God can. Through the pen of Isaiah, God gave this promise. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Okay, so we've seen our first milestone on this road to getting right with God. It's a cry for mercy. And that has to begin in us getting right with God. There's no blame shifting here. There's no excuses that are offered. There is a cry for mercy, for God's superabundant grace, greater than our sin, to blot out thoroughly wash, as only God can do. But then that has to be followed by a cry of confession. We come to the Lord begging His mercy. We've got to tell Him why. And so we see a cry of confession, the second milestone. On the road to getting right with God, we see that in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51. Let me just read verse 3 to begin with. "For I know my transgression," says David, says me, says you, I hope, "and my sin is ever before me." When David kept silent about his sins, his bones turned to jelly. It's why I asked our brother Rian to read Psalm 32 for us in our scripture reading this morning. When David kept silent about his sins, his bones turned to jelly and he moaned all day and night in spiritual anguish. In case you didn't pick it up, look with me at Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I," says David, and by the way, Psalm 32 also has its roots in David understanding his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Now you folk experienced the summer heat we had last week, right? How many of you went for a 5K run at midday? Nah, okay, maybe only Herman Delagoa Jr. But anyway, David, when he kept silent about his sins, here's what happened, folks. Depression dominated him, sweeping him into a dark, bone-chilling tide of misery. He felt cut off from family love. He was devoid of joy, spiritually and physically. He was like that hollow tree, bereft of vitality. And then as David lay on his bed at night, night after night, staring up at the ceiling, all he probably saw, and this is my imagination, use it, lose it, all he probably saw was Uriah's twisted features in the agony of his mortal wounds that he succumbed to. I have no doubt David tried to console himself with the justification that's used by all of us who've slipped into sin. Well, at least nobody knows what I've done. Oh, but David knew. And the problem is, he knew God knew. "I know my transgressions." And so he cries out, look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now you've got to stop for a moment and ask yourself, David sinned against God only? What about Bathsheba? Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab, the military commander whom David commanded to ensure Uriah was put into the fiercest part of the battle so that Joab, his general, would also be drawn into this murderous plot. David sinned against the people of Israel, whom he was given the task of being their king. He sinned against the child who would be born as a result of that fever-induced, passionate affair with Bathsheba. When David proclaimed, "Against you, you only have I sinned," folks, he was in no way denying those other ghastly betrayals and failures. He was simply acknowledging that by comparison, they were insignificant to what he had done against God. Now, just for a moment, think of it this way, folks. You may be caught up in some kind of a sin. Maybe, as I've had to counsel some men, caught up in the sin of pornography. And you're wondering, no one gets to see this. I can keep it suppressed. God sees it. You know it. Well, against who have you sinned? If you married your wife, if you have children, your children, if you're a believer in Christ, you're in the church, you've sinned against the church. But if you consider how you've even sinned against the unsaved, because of your unbridled passion, that's fed into a industry which is of multi-million dollar proportions, and you've just fueled it along a little bit more, keeping others trapped in their sin. Folks, the implications of our sin is huge, but even all of that pales into insignificance when you consider, I have sinned against the Lord. And so, when David proclaimed, against you only and you only have I sinned, in a phrase we all it's a phrase we all need to learn. Blame shifting is a skill that all of us need to unlearn. We are born with that masterly skill of blame shifting. And David in verse 4 reveals his spiritual maturity by refusing to shift his blame. Against you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And the admission, I have sinned, please forgive me, that will do just fine. David knew, so that when you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And David humbly acknowledges that the sternest sentence God could impose on him would be fully deserved. Now let's understand, to confess sin is to say the same thing God says about sin. And is to agree with God about three things. The responsibility for your sin, it's you. The severity of your sin, it's enormous. And the due punishment for your sin, it's deserved. You and I need to understand that in our time of confession. David fully accepted his responsibility for his sin. He blamed no one else. Well, it was Bathsheba's fault. What's a woman doing washing at the well in public? I mean, after all. No, David accepted full responsibility. David admitted the extreme severity of his sin. No matter how much it looked on a human scale of acceptance. Well, David, it's okay. You're the king of Israel. You can do this kind of thing. All the other kings are doing it. No. David acknowledged he accepted God's judgment. Untrimmed, unpruned consequences. What is essential is what David models in Psalm 51. He agrees with God regarding the responsibility, severity, and due punishment of his sin. It's a perfect example of a cry for mercy and a cry of confession. First two milestones on the road to getting right with God. Let's look at the third. A cry for forgiveness. Look at verses 5 and 6. David's cry for forgiveness begins with a theological and profound reflection on the depth of his sin. Psalm 51 verse 5. This is going to take some explanation, so bear with me here, okay? Psalm 51 verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is here admitting that his problem ran much deeper than the topsoil of his sinful decision to seduce and have his way with Bathsheba and then to murder her husband Uriah. In fact, those underlying decisions were all supported by the bedrock of David's debased, debauched mind and nature. David's crime was no freak accident, because just as filthy water flows from a polluted spring, so David's corrupt decisions flowed from his corrupt nature. In a phrase, and when he says, "In sin my mother conceived me," do not fall into the trap. This is not a confession that David was an illegitimate child, as some people have tried to translate that verse. And that David was not conceived during an adulterous foray by his wayward mother. What David means by making the statement that he does, "In sin my mother conceived me," is that his actions, his nature, and the desperate need for forgiveness ran much deeper than a handful of bad choices and decisions that he'd made. He was depraved to the uttermost. And David's need for forgiveness extended to the nature that David inherited when he was born into the line of Adam, as you and all and I all have been. But actually, what David does for us in Psalm 51 is he contemplates the timeline of his life. He knows that he's got a sin nature because he's in the line of Adam. But actually, he pushes his crisis point to him becoming a sinner back even further, back from his birth, to the very point of his conception. "And in sin my mother conceived me." This means, folks, the original sin, inherited sin, we have to understand that human beings don't go bad after a time. We start bad in the womb. And this is in direct contrast to the popular psychological theories that asserts, well, people are really good. David understands, and we need to understand it well, his spiritual insanity didn't start in the breathless, hormone-laced moment when he observed another man's wife bathing at the well. David's sin problem, the roots ran all the way down to his Adamic nature, just like it is with you and I. And of course, the twisted, lying perversity that David exhibited in the Bathsheba incident was not what God wanted from him or from any other person. And that's why David proclaims in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inner being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Like David, all sinners need their anti-God nature to be recreated and transformed. And thankfully, that's exactly what God does when you and I and David places his faith in Jesus Christ. God makes you and I, the one who is spiritually dead, to be spiritually alive. And so David's sin ran deep. His evil choices were only the branches and leaves, not the roots. And his roots was a fallen nature, because he's in the line of Adam. But thankfully, God's forgiveness runs even deeper still than your or my roots of our sin. And as always, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And that is why David sought God's forgiveness. We really need to get this. David sought God's forgiveness because of a love of God, not the fear of man. Don't think that you need to come to the Lord because you're scared about what people will learn. You need to come to the Lord because He loves you. And you need to begin to love Him. And so the love of God, not the fear of men, that's what motivated David's repentance. Mature believers in Christ should be motivated to repent and seek God's forgiveness because of the compelling sense of a loss of their much treasured, unhindered fellowship with God. Because that's what sin does. As a believer in Christ, when you slip back into sin, you don't lose your salvation. We're going to cover that in Psalm 51. You don't lose your salvation. But what is broken, what does come unglued, what is lost is your fellowship with God. You are at, by faith believing in Jesus Christ, forgiven your sin. That moment brings you as a precious son and daughter into the family of God, in whom he remembers your sin no more, and upon whose heart he writes his word. And he gives you his Holy Spirit, who seals you to the day of redemption. Your sonship, your daughtership can never be broken. But what can be broken is your fellowship, your moment by moment precious commune with the Lord. And so, mature believers in Christ, we're going to see the other two milestones in the next 2 weeks. We'll come back to this passage next week, and like I said, we will hear and we will encounter the fourth milestone on the road to getting right with God. This morning we've seen a cry for mercy, a cry of compassion, a cry for forgiveness. Next week, Lord willing, we see a commitment to change. But I have to deal with what David deals with. 9 reasons why there should be a commitment to change. And then we will come and close out with a call for the concern of others. A cry for the concern of others. But let me wrap it up for us today. Perhaps you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But as you consider the year that has been, maybe even just the last few days, or maybe even the last hour, you are all too painfully aware of how you have failed the Lord. And you genuinely want that broken fellowship to be restored with the Lord. Then I am here to encourage you. It's not too late to embrace the 3 milestones we've already encountered on the road to getting right with God. You can begin with a cry for mercy. You can follow that with a cry of confession. And you can bring that to a cry for forgiveness. And all 3 of those milestones are beautifully wrapped up in one single verse in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, this is the believer in Christ, he, God, the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, not some, all unrighteousness. So, believer, get right with God. A cry for mercy, a cry of confession, and a cry for forgiveness on the road to getting right with God as you look to a new year. But perhaps you're here today and you have never come to Jesus Christ in faith believing for the forgiveness of your sin. And yours is a deep desire. You're not here by chance. You're not watching by chance if you do not know the Lord. He is working in your life, molding, bringing, convicting, and through work of God the Holy Spirit, he is drawing you lovingly and tenderly with bonds and cords of love, with care, with compassion and mercy to the foot of the cross, where you too can cry for mercy, cry confession and a cry for forgiveness. And you too will in an instant be right with God. You say, that's too simple. No, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13 assures you that's all that needs to be done. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, he agrees with God, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. An ancient man did just that as he lived out the last hours of his life on a cross right next to Jesus Christ. And he turns to his co-accused. He and the co-accused are murderers, convicted terrorists. They are hanging on a cross. And he says, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There is a cry for mercy. There is a cry of confession. And there is a cry for forgiveness. And the Lord said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You can know the Lord and be delivered from this guilt which is besetting you and has beset you for so long. God never intended you. He never made you to be someone to bear sin. That's why you're struggling. He made you to be in fellowship with him. But it's our sin that separates him. He makes a way for our sin to bring us back to him in sweet fellowship. Not just for a day, but for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us again this morning to gather in this place which you've provided for us and to hear your word. And Lord, there are times when we come to your word and they are truly challenging. We ought not to be surprised. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And if there be a wicked way within us, Lord, whether we are in Christ or whether we yet to know Christ, create in us a clean heart as we ourselves cry for your mercy, cry of confession, and a cry for forgiveness. Thank you for the tender, loving care in which you will guide people into these eternal and abiding truths. And Lord, may you truly be their comforter, be their Savior, be their encourager, as you have been mine, not just in this day, but in the days that have just been, in the decades that I have been able to walk with you, because of faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so I thank you for what you are doing and will yet do, and that which you've already done in each one of our lives. And as I close, Lord, again, I don't say this tritely. We love you. And we thank you for loving us first. And help us to show our love for you by keeping your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.